Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL for the course, the Chronicles of the Apostles. This is class number 84, I believe it is, of that class. And today we're going to do it a little bit differently because Acts chapter 26 is where we'll be. It really covers material that we've covered multiple times so far. However, when I say that, I don't want to give the impression that Scripture is being redundant, because it is not. But our purpose in this course is not necessarily, believe it or not, to truly turn over every word of the Scripture. And so I'll first kind of offer like the synopsis of it, and then we'll read the text. So it's a little bit different than the way we've done it. There are some differences, so it's not just a regurgitation, and it's important to pay attention to the differences. I'll highlight some of them. And so I don't want to give that impression, but for how we are doing the course and moving towards our goal, that's how we're going to do Acts chapter 26. But when we get to Acts 27, we'll go back to more the traditional way we've been doing things and tying it in with other things in the apostolic writings and so forth. All right, so, and before we get started as well, I just want to remind you of the Chronicles of the Apostles tour. You know, in our Wednesday night class, I mentioned that I'm saying this because a lot of people who take this course, if you will, don't show up in person because they actually don't even live in the state of Indiana. So we have regular listeners in South Africa, Australia, Canada, Finland. Believe it or not, we have some people in Finland who regularly tune in, Norway, India, these as well as many other states. And so I want to make them aware that this Chronicles of the Apostles tour in October 2020 would be available to them too if they wanted to join on that. They could just email and so forth. So I want to make sure they're aware of that. I should have some real brochures in a few weeks with concrete prices. Have kind of finalized some of those details with Imagine Tours. And maybe next week even can have pretty much the itinerary for you. But it does include a lot of the places we've been looking at in the Chronicles of the Apostles. So Corinth, Thessalonica, which is now Thessaloniki, Athens, as well as places for that are specific not only in Acts, but to the Apostle John. So you have Ephesus, you have Patmos, the island of Crete, and many other really nice places. 3 days and nights of it will involve a cruise along the Mediterranean as we trace the apostles' steps. And if you choose to make the full tour, the 13-day version, it would end in Rome, much the way Paul's Chronicles ends in Rome. And so just want to keep that in your head. The departure date would be October 5th, 2020. October 5th, 2020, which would coincide with the fall break of BCSC here in St. Peter's in the 2020 school calendar. So at least a week of that would be during the fall break here. But October 5th, 2020 is the departure date out of Indianapolis. All right, so just wanted to make you aware of that. Again, it's far out in advance, but however, when we get the brochures, if you make a deposit within the first month or two, they'll give you $150 off the price and so forth. So I want to make sure everyone has had time to think about it and can take advantage of those discounts as they come in. All right. Well, let's get started with prayer, and then we will look at Acts chapter 26. Let's pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the matters of Scripture. And blessed are you, O Lord God, who has caused all holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray all of this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at what is essentially Paul's fifth defense. So at the end of the book of Acts, Paul defends himself, gives an apologia, an apology, six times. And this is number five. This is before Agrippa II, who we've gotten to know and learned a little bit about, and his sister, Bernice. All right. And so these would have been representing, from a political point of view, the Jewish people, the Jewish interest. We have to say that a little tongue in cheek, because that's really not the case. But the family of Herod and Agrippa's and all of that really desired to be the king of the Jews. And they really saw themselves in that light. And so you can recall Festus, who's kind of new to the area, took over from Felix, inherited kind of a mess, doesn't know a whole lot about the Jewish system, so he gets Agrippa involved because Felix and Agrippa didn't get along. Festus thought maybe this will help build a bridge, and it does, and they become friends. And so now Agrippa is going to hear from, and Bernice, they're going to hear from Paul. Paul is going to offer this defense, and again, much of what he says we've heard before, we've unpacked a little bit, and so forth. So I'm just going to kind of summarize it, then we'll read the text, okay? So what's going on here is King Agrippa II gives Paul permission to make his case, to present his defense. Before beginning, Paul stretches out his hand in the traditional rhetorical gesture, indicating that he is assuming the pose of an orator. So Paul shows respect to the court. He shows his knowledge of the culture. And so when he extends his hand out, he is taking on the role of a kind of a Hellenistic style orator. And then it says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you say, for it will be given to you in the hour that you are to say it. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so Paul would have probably had some version of this in mind from Jesus, that his going before rulers and his going before courts was part of God's plan. It was part of how the kingdom was going to expand. It is interesting that the Western text, manuscript of Acts chapter 26, verse 1, echoes this sentiment when it says, Paul stretched out his hand to speak, confident and full of the Holy Spirit. And so some of the texts for Acts 26, verse 1, echo that teaching of Jesus, that ultimately it's going to be the Holy Spirit that says what is said and not the individual. Paul, in his defense in Acts 26, follows fairly conventional, the style of a Roman rhetoric. It's the longest and most polished of all the speeches in the book of Acts. And so in one way that would deserve us going through it more in detail, I just know human nature, and because we've covered what's in here at least three times, that if I go really detail with it for the fourth time, some are probably going to be like, okay, we've heard Paul say he's been accused of violating the temple. We've heard him say, but he has no evidence of this, that he's Torah observant, all the things we've talked about. So, but Acts 26 is the longest speech of Paul that we have. All right, and so it's significant for that fact. It's the longest consecutive, most polished version of Paul speaking that we have. But it does consist of material that we have spoken of. Paul addresses himself directly to King Agrippa II, expressing his gratitude for the opportunity to make his defense. He said he considered himself fortunate to have a hearing, since, as he says in the text, the king is an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. All right, so this is part of the rhetoric and the style, right? You begin with flattery, because no Torah observant Jew thinks Agrippa is most excellent in all things related to Judaism. All right, but that's from a rhetorician, that's not how you'd want to begin. Paul kind of did that with the high priest, and showed some disrespect to the high priest, didn't go very well. So in this particular speech, he follows the custom, which would be, you know, even in our day, when an attorney perhaps has his opening statement, right? If it pleases the court and your honor and so forth and so on, oh, I'm so glad you, the good people, the citizens are here. You know, you begin that way. And so Paul opens up the way he's supposed to open up. As far as Festus is concerned, that is a true statement from Paul. That's why Agrippa is there. Agrippa does, as far as Roman officials goes, know the most about things related to Judaism and their questions. Paul then asks for the king's patience, and he proceeds to offer his testimony. Paul did not formally address his words to Bernice. Some might think that's a snub, but it's not. The legal protocol of the Roman legal system, not Judaism, the Roman legal system, excluded women from official proceedings. The fact that he does not formally address Queen Bernice is no disrespect. It's actually an indication that he understands the way things are supposed to be. Festus asked the king to consider Paul's case from a Jewish perspective. Again, Festus, you know, is just your Roman pagan. He knows what the way is. He knows things about the way from his time in the Galilee. But at the same time, he doesn't understand why high priests and Sadducees and scholars of the law would be upset with Paul. And so he wants Agrippa to hear the case. Agrippa wants to hear Paul to determine if he's committed some offense. Agrippa knows that Paul's opponents have charged him with teaching against the Torah. Paul challenges that allegation by stating that he's grown up Jewish. He grew up in the city of Jerusalem. He stated that the Jews of Jerusalem who've known him his whole life could testify that he is a Pharisee of Pharisees and that he has lived according to the strictest sect of the religion. So he's saying, not only am I a good Jew, but I'm like a good Jew. I'm the best there is. And there are plenty of people who've known me since I was, you know, knee-high to a billy goat, that I've always been that way. And if we need to call them in, we can. But you're not going to find anyone that would actually think I would teach anything against the Torah. Okay, Agrippa knows the Pharisees well. He knows their theology. As a Herodian, he would have leaned more towards the Sadducees, not only for theological reasons, but also for political reasons. But this doesn't trouble Paul. Paul is only giving the king a frame of reference for the testimony that's going to follow. Paul goes on to point to Agrippa II that the Jesus movement's beliefs were actually consistent with Pharisaic thought and Pharisaic theology about things like the coming of Messiah, the final redemption, and of course, the resurrection of the dead, right? That's what Paul likes to do. Paul likes to show, hey, the real reason I'm here is because those groups of Sadducees that don't believe in a resurrection, that don't believe in a life after death, they have a problem with the fact that I do believe that. But that shouldn't shock you, Agrippa, because you know all Pharisees believe in a coming Messiah. All Pharisees believe in a life after death. All Pharisees believe in spiritual beings like angels and demons. And all Pharisees believe in the resurrection. And no one questions whether or not Pharisees uphold the Torah and the Torah law. And so I'm just one of them, except I just happen to believe Messiah is not coming, but that Messiah has come. But everything else about my theology is rock solid, right? And is not out of the ordinary. The words Paul uses is that he earnestly serves God. And that's kind of that's an idiom. The word serve in Hebrew is actually what we would most often translate as worship. All right. There's different words that can all imply worship, but serve is the chief and the highest level of worship of God, that you actually serve, that you work, that you labor for God. And so Paul is using a very specific vocabulary with Agrippa to show that he's not just observant, but that he's extremely and highly observant, and that he was loyal to the temple, that he was, as it says, continual in service to the Lord day and night. That phrase, continual in service to the Lord day and night, has temple imagery, because that's what's described in the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament, is that this was to be a continual serving of the Lord. And so again, Paul is being very technical in his vocabulary. He's choosing his words very carefully, which is why I said Acts 26 is the most polished of Paul's defenses. All right, it's brilliant in just the words he's choosing to use. And so just by saying that he's known to have continually been in service to the Lord day and night, he is expressing a loyalty to the temple and a loyalty to the temple services and a loyalty to the institution of the temple. He explained again that he stood trial only for the sake of these certain doctrines that are Pharisaic, that get Sadducees up in arms. Agrippa certainly knew the deep and bitter divide between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he could easily imagine how Sadducees might have framed Paul or tried to smear his name in an ongoing campaign, not just against Paul and not just against Jesus' followers, but also against Pharisees. Paul assumes that Agrippa did not embrace the Pharisaic doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. He acknowledged that the divide between these theologies, when he said, "Why is it considered incredible among your people if God does raise the dead?" And so he's assuming that Agrippa's not on his side theologically, but he's saying, "Why should that trouble you? If God is God and God's almighty and God's all powerful, what's it really to you if I happen to believe that same God can raise dead people back to life?" Paul then tells the story of how he has previously been pursued and persecuted, and also how he believed it to be once a pious act on his part to act out against the followers of Jesus. And so he's going to use his history of being a persecutor first of Jesus' followers. He describes how Annas and Caiaphas once deputized him, how he had the official seal of the high priest to go and arrest Jesus' followers and to lock them in prison. When the disciples stood trial before the Sanhedrin, Paul tells Agrippa he cast his vote against them, that he condemned them to be stoned to death, and that he had participated, in fact, in the execution of disciples of Jesus, including ones we've studied like Stephen and Nicanor. Paul admitted that he found the disciples of Jesus in synagogues, that he inflicted punishment upon them. While administering the 40 lashes minus one, he said, quote, "I tried to force them to blaspheme." That is, he tried to get them to speak against Jesus, to deny Jesus, to say something against the Jesus movement so that he would cease the punishment. He says, "For when they denied and said they did not believe in Jesus, Paul thought they were not telling the truth, and so he compelled them to blaspheme Jesus' name more, and by this he would know they were not believers." Paul tells the story then, all of this to Agrippa, to establish the credibility of his testimony. He was the person least likely to become a disciple. If his encounter with Jesus was not real, he's basically asking Agrippa to consider, how could this abrupt change of mind be explained? Right? If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, and if Paul had not encountered the risen Jesus in some kind of vision, then how in the world could anyone explain how Paul moved from persecutor to devout follower? Paul talked about the king and his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. We've covered this in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. But Acts 26 does offer details about the Damascus road experience that are not found in Acts 9 and Acts 22. Paul said here that the encounter happened at midday. He described the light from heaven as brighter than sunlight, and he told about how his companions fell to the ground. He told Agrippa II that the voice in heaven spoke in Hebrew, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." In most manuscripts of Acts 26, the saying about kicking at the goads appears only in Acts 26, verse 14. A goad, G-O-A-D, was a sharp implement used to compel an ox to plow straight and to continue pulling. An animal that kicked against its goad would injure itself. Greek speakers understood the words "difficult to kick against the goads" as a proverbial idiom, meaning it's fruitless to struggle against the gods. It's fruitless to struggle against one's destiny. In other words, by fighting against the Jesus followers, Paul was struggling against his own destiny and struggling against God. Although the saying circulated in Greek culture, it also had passed its way into Jewish currency as well. The story in Acts 26 skips over Paul's encounter with Ananias of Damascus and Paul's vision of Jesus in the temple. But in reality, Paul probably narrated everything. He probably included everything and even more than we know. Luke knows his readers have already been through the material at least twice, if not more in some cases. And so he's condensing it to its essential points. And he is arranging it in such a way that it flows differently for a different effect. Luke combines the prophetic words of commissioning Paul that he received in Damascus and in the temple into one pronouncement, which is very typical of Luke's style. The things he was yet to see for Paul that he talks about, the miracles and the revelations, the apocalypses, the insights into Scripture, Paul says, still lies on the horizon. Jesus said that he would be with Paul to rescue him, and therefore Paul referred to himself as an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus the Messiah and God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. Galatians 1:1. So that's kind of a summary of the first 17 verses. So with that, I want to read those verses, that now that you kind of know what's going on and you have the background of the previous chapters. And let's just read Acts 26, 1 through 17. Agrippa said to Paul, "It is permitted for you to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense, his apologia. "Concerning all I am accused of by the Judean leaders, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that it is before you that I am about to make my defense today. Since you are especially knowledgeable about all Jewish customs and issues, therefore I beg you to listen patiently to me. Now all the Jewish people have known my manner of life ever since my youth, starting from the beginning in my own nation and also in Jerusalem. They have known about me for a long time. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Yet now I stand here being judged for the hope and the promise made by God to our fathers. It is the promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jewish people, O King. Why is it judged incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself thought it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the holy ones, the Kedoshim, in prisons by the authority I received from the ruling priest, that would be Caiaphas, but I cast my vote against them when they were being condemned to death. I tried to cause them to blaspheme by punishing them often in the synagogues. In furious rage against them, I persecuted them even in foreign cities. While journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the ruling priest, at midday, O King, I saw on the road a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against goads.' Then I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things you have seen, as well as to the things that I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. All right, so we'll continue looking at Paul's defense here. So then Paul continues his story with Agrippa. He explains that after his years in Damascus, he returned back to the holy city of Jerusalem. While praying in the temple, he sees a vision in which he's commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 22, verse 21. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so Paul goes to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. The commission borrows the language from Isaiah. So in the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah speaks about Messiah, he often uses the image of the suffering servant. And this particular suffering servant, who we know as the Messiah, in Isaiah has several songs, lyrical pieces of poetry, that talk about the role of this suffering servant, this Messiah. And so in Acts, and when Paul speaks about his commissioning and what Paul's role is, he is using and effortlessly referring to passages in Isaiah, such as Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. There's Isaiah 49, verse 6. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation, literally my Yeshua, will reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 51, verse 4. Pay attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, nations. For the Torah will go forth from me, and I will set my justice to be a light for all the peoples. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And so Paul really begins to embody these servant songs from Isaiah as part of his commissioning. It becomes part of his defense. He's saying, look, I'm only guilty of believing in the resurrection. I'm only guilty of believing in a coming Messiah. And by the way, our scriptures tell us in Isaiah that part of this Messiah's desire, his wish, is not only to enlighten his own people, but that he would be a light to the whole world, that he would be a light to the nations, that he would send someone who would open the ears of all peoples. And so Paul is just again trying to say, I'm only guilty of believing standard doctrines of our people and standard teachings of our scriptures. Jesus himself, when referencing these passages in Isaiah, explained the symbolic language of opening blind eyes, turning men from darkness to light, as a transfer from the allegiance of the kingdom of the Satan to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of idolatry. It's ignorance of God, materialism, spiritual death. The Gentile nations of the world, without exception, walked in the darkness of idolatry, walked in the darkness of the ignorance of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's fascinating to me that one of the greatest rabbis of all time, he lived in the 1000s, so he lived 1,000 years ago. He was Maimonides, the Rambam, and his works are still studied as the most authoritative interpretation of the halakha, the application of the biblical text to daily life. And what the Rambam said, who, by the way, never became a follower of Jesus, but what he said was the most influential Jew to ever live was Jesus and his and then after him, his followers. Because he said it was only Jesus and it was only Jesus' followers who were successful in doing what the Bible told them to do in Isaiah. It was only Jesus is the only Jew who brought the one true God to the nations. Jesus is the only Jew who put a Torah in everybody's home, just about, right? And so for that, Maimonides says he's the greatest Jew that ever lived, right? And so this is what Paul is just trying to say. Like, look, this is the program of God, that he wants his light to go out to everyone. And Paul is just simply saying, that's all I'm guilty of doing, is allowing the nations to hear these truths, to bring them out of their ignorance, to bring them out of their darkness, to bring them out of their idolatry, to bring them out of the things that are contrary to our God, and to bring them into a right relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And so it was the gospel that pierced this darkness for Paul. So Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. The gospel message Paul brought to the Gentiles offered them an inheritance among those who had been sanctified by faith, that is, in Jesus. Paul often wrote on this theme. He taught that in Messiah, God-fearing Gentile believers become fellow heirs with the Jewish believers. They become members of one body, partakers of the same kingdom. For Paul, it was the Messiah that reconciled Jews and Gentiles into what he calls in Ephesians, one new man, which literally in Hebrew is Adam HaRishon, which is a deep mystical Jewish concept that in the time of Messiah, all the people will be brought back together, and that will form the body of Adam. That when Adam fell, everybody was included in Adam in some way. And when Adam fell, all of that shattered and scattered. But that in Messiah, all of these things will be brought back. And so Paul's discussion of the old Adam and the new Adam and the one new man, they're very deep mystical Jewish teachings that he believes he is making available to the masses. And again, all he's saying to Agrippa is, this is what they're so upset about, but this is not that big a deal. He explained to Agrippa he's merely obeying the message he has received in a vision. And even the Romans could respect obedience to a heavenly vision. Roman pagans believed in heeding omens and signs, oracles and dreams, and other forms of divine communication. Paul summarized his message to both Jew and Gentile when he said in Acts 26, verse 20, he taught them that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. This clear summary of Paul's teaching is consistent with John the Baptist, with Jesus, and the other apostles who all declared, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul then defines repentance as turning back to God and performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Specifically, that would mean obedience to the Torah. Paul taught that certain deeds appropriate to repentance for Jews were not appropriate for Gentiles. For example, you may recall he insisted that Timothy, a Jew, be circumcised, but that he insisted Titus, a Gentile, forego and not be circumcised. The term deeds appropriate for repentance echoes John the Baptist, who said in Matthew 3, verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So let's read Acts 26, verses 18. We'll start back at 17 and then go through the rest. Paul says, hearing from Jesus, saying, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive release from sin as well as a place among those who are made holy through trusting in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Rather, I kept declaring first to those in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with that repentance. And Paul is basically saying, what's so bad about asking people to repent? For this reason, some Judeans seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. Since I have had God's help to this day, I have stood here testifying to both small and great. I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen, that the Messiah was to suffer, and that being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the nations. As Paul was thus making his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "You're crazy, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." But Paul declares, "I am not insane, most noble Festus. Rather, I am speaking the sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and I speak freely to him, since I am convinced that none of these things escape his notice. For this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, you are trying to persuade me to be a messianic." Some translations want to put Christian, but the word is messianos, messianic. Because remember, Agrippa is already a Jew. So he's saying, "Paul, you're sounding so convincing. Dare I say, you're almost making me a messianic Jew." And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would pray to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today would be such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king stood up as well as the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them. When they had gone away, they began talking among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving death or chains." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." All right. In other words, Agrippa's like, has agreed with everyone to this point. He's done nothing wrong. There are no charges against him. There are no charges that can be brought against him. And I would set him free. However, because he's appealed to Caesar, I can't. When a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, that binds the process. Paul has filed an official legal injunction. And so Agrippa's saying, we've got to follow through with that. We really don't know what we're sending him with, because there's nothing he's done wrong, but he wants to go to Caesar. So to Caesar, he will go. All right? And so while clearly it's part of God's plan that Paul goes to Rome, or Paul wouldn't have ended up going to Rome, there's also a part of me that still keeps going back all the way to the prophets, living prophets of the time, saying, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it, Paul. Right? These were prophets. These were prophets that Luke tells us in Acts were speaking in prophetic voice. Not that they were lying, not that they were misled, but that they were prophets giving the prophecy. Don't do it. It's going to be the end of you. Right? And Paul goes, being as stubborn, and he goes, and Paul keeps talking and talking, and then Paul says, I'm going to Caesar. And so now he's going to Caesar. All right. So that gets us through Acts 26. So let's look at Acts 27, where now Paul is going to be seeing the land of Israel and the Holy Land for the very last time in his life. He is about to leave from Caesarea Maritime to go to Rome. But it's not like today where they actually had cruise ships and so forth. There were no such things as that. And so there really was no direct route from Caesarea to Rome. And so Luke is going to record for us in Acts 27 how Paul gets from Caesarea to Rome and what that trip involved. So Acts chapter 27, verse 1. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." So King Agrippa listens to Paul's testimony before he makes his decision. His official decision is right there at the end of Acts 26, verse 32. "This man would have been set free if only he would not have appealed to Caesar." Paul's appeal to the judgment of Caesar took this option of being set free off of the table. So Festus has no choice but to send him to Rome. So then the governor decides to send him to Caesar. On the next day, he summons a certain centurion named Julius. He entrusts Paul along with some other prisoners. We're told Julius was a member of the Augustan cohort. This particular cohort, we know from Roman history, was traditionally stationed in Bashan, modern-day Batanea, which was a territory under the administration of King Agrippa II. It's probable that Julius and his soldiers were the ones that accompanied King Agrippa and Bernice on their journey to visit Festus and Paul. The centurion is called only by his first name, which indicates that he is a Roman citizen, for Claudius had prohibited the use of the nomen Gentile if one was a Roman citizen. You weren't allowed to have kind of this second name. He charged Julius with the task of escorting Paul and other prisoners to Rome. The other prisoners may have been similar to Paul, that they faced irregular charges, or they were unresolved cases left behind by the previous governor, Felix. Festus is kind of wanting to clear out Felix's backlog. And so maybe this is a way that Festus just says, you know, send all of Felix's mess to Rome and let Rome sort it out, and then I can just kind of start over here. Paul knew that it was late in the season to find passage to Rome. This is where you need to know we've been keeping track of dates. The month of Elul was nearly full, and the high fall holidays were quickly approaching. The year 59 of the Common Era, Rosh Hashanah, appears to have fallen on September 24th. Paul and his party left Caesarea just a few weeks earlier than this. So Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Festival of Tabernacles or Sukkot, these all happen in the Hebrew month of Tishrei, which is usually mid-September to mid-October in our calendar. So Paul is leaving Caesarea in the month before that, in the month of Elul, in the month of Mercy, in the year 59 AD. All right? And we know on our calendar, Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, would have fallen when Paul took his journey on September 24th in the year 59. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, Paul laments to Timothy that some believers, quote, suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In Paul's case, his faith remained intact, but ships he took often suffered shipwreck. Ship travel on the Mediterranean Sea at that time was treacherous. Writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, Paul reminds them of this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 25. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. So before this journey from Caesarea to Rome, we already know from his letters to the Corinth congregation that he has been shipwrecked 3 times, all right? So don't travel by ship with Paul. Luke does not write about Paul's 3 previous shipwrecks other than that one time there, that there were 3 of them. It would be nice to know when and where we could fit them into Paul's narratives and journeys. But Luke does not report these previous shipwrecks. But he does make up for that omission, because he gives us a generous detail regarding this 4th and final shipwreck of Paul. And the reason the book of Acts can devote an entire chapter, Acts 27, to the shipwreck of Paul is because Luke happens to be on board as a passenger of that shipwreck. And so one of the interesting things about Acts 27 is that it's very nautical. Like, Luke includes very specific details for those who are nautically inclined, if you will. And so let's kind of keep going here. Verse 2. And embarking in a ship at Andriomatium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia Minor, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So, as I said, ships rarely sail directly from Caesarea Maritime off the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel. They rarely sail directly from there straight to Italy. So Julius booked a passage for his men and prisoners on a coasting vessel from a certain port, a city in Asia Minor off the coast of Mysia, opposite the island of Lesbos. The Andromedaean ship was a long way from home and was preparing to make the voyage back to its regular ports in Asia Minor. So kind of what the Chronicles of the Apostles tour would be doing. It's going to be going along the coasts of the Mediterranean as it makes its way back to Italy. That was at least initially the right direction. In those days, passenger ships did not exist. You could not just say, I think I'm going to catch a boat to some place, and it's a boat that is just for passengers that are traveling, and it provides food and drink and places to sleep and all of that. That's not how it worked then. Travelers would book passages on cargo ships, okay? Which is, by the way, what's interesting about the book of Jonah. When Jonah gets on a ship going to Tarshish, all right, it's a cargo ship, and but here's how bad Jonah wanted to get out of town. Jonah, literally in the Hebrew, does not buy a ticket for the ship. He doesn't pay for the right to get on board the ship. He literally, the text says in the Hebrew, buys the ship. That's how bad he wanted. He bought the whole thing. It was like, came up there and was like, how much to get on? You know, no. And they, when I said 50 bucks, he's like, no. I mean, how much for the whole thing? Like, I'm just going to buy this business, like, so that these guys have to obey me. This is my crew. We're getting the heck out of here, right? So that's how you, if you were going to travel by sea then, you went to cargo ships. And you just kind of hold the way on the cargo ship. You had to provide your own mattresses, your own blankets, your own food, your own supplies. There were no frills. All you bought was the right to get on board. No one was going to take care of you. No one looked out for you. No one served you. No one gave you a survey at the end asking how your experience was. So Paul boards with Julius, his men, and several other prisoners, heading for Rome. Three traveling companions also accompanied Paul. Aristarchus of Macedonia came with him. Aristarchus was a Jewish believer from Thessalonica. He had worked with Paul in Ephesus. When the silversmiths' riot began in Ephesus, remember that when Paul's preaching began to cut into the Wonder Woman making statue business? The rioters seized Aristarchus and dragged him into the theater in Paul's stead. He's the one that they couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed this guy. Okay? According to some manuscripts, Secundus of Thessalonica also traveled with Paul. Aristarchus and Secundus originally had come to Judea with Paul 2 years earlier as delegates from the assembly, the church, in Thessalonica. So that speaks to their loyalty. They basically came with Paul when he got to Caesarea, and they stayed with him the whole time, demonstrating their loyalty, staying with the apostle throughout his time in Caesarea, and then even sailing on with him to Rome. Paul's faithful companion Luke also boards with him, and when all the passengers were aboard the ship lifts anchor and made way out of Caesarea's artificial harbor. Paul and his companions watched from the deck as the magnificent city of marble, the magnificent amphitheater, the hippodrome, Herod's palace, all of the things that make Caesarea Maritime the gorgeous city that it is, fades from view. And Paul is never to see the Holy Land of Israel alive again. And that is where we will pick it up next week. And we'll pick it up in verse 3 of Acts 27, where Paul has set sail, and where we will discover that soon this ship is wrecked. Paul has done it again. He has wrecked another ship. And we will see what Luke tells us about that experience, and then we'll be making our way to finally the conclusion of the book of Acts, and then we'll consider some of those details as well. All right, so let's close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten Hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.